So turn with me. We're going to actually begin in chapter 12. We're going to begin with verse 28 of chapter 12. And we're going to read through verse 19 of chapter 13. The very end, the conclusion of this sermon to the Hebrews. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those who devoted to them. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we approach your word because it is yours. We approach it, as we said, not for ancient wisdom, not for a philosophy, an ethic, but for an encounter with you. Only as we know you as God, as our God, personally, will our lives be changed and will we make your glory and your grace visible. So take your words now, not mine, not our thoughts, but your words, and burn them into our hearts and our souls, that we may live for you and love you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my joys is reading military history. I know, I'm strange. You guys have known that for a long time. I enjoy military history. I especially enjoy the personal narratives of military history, the diaries and letters of those going through war or other events of history. It doesn't have to be military. I want to understand what it was like to live through it. Not just can I recite dates and here's what this unit did or that unit, but life. One of the ones I've read was a diary of a sailor in World War II, man serving in the Navy. And after 20 months of serving in the Navy in the South Pacific during World War II, he dreams of being back in the U.S. And he writes of those dreams, of what he longs for. And the biggest part of the dream, he says, is not to be at war, to not worry about, is he going to survive the day or anything. The biggest piece of his dream is rest. To sleep through the night. To sleep on a bed. It sounds simple. But for someone who hasn't really been able to do that in 20 months, it was profound. And we get that. We all know the joy of coming home from a trip, no matter how much you've enjoyed it, and crawling into your own bed that first night. The rest of being at home in our own space. Even as we enjoyed getting out of our own space and the rest that comes from not being in your normal routines. Rest. We all long for rest. We may define it differently than that sailor. My guess is most of us aren't sitting here this morning pining to sleep through the night. Well, maybe some of us are, But it's not been 20 months, especially if you have young children. No infants here right now. Many of us know those nights. That rest that you long for may be a break from work, getting away from school or home or your children for a time, a night, a weekend. It may be time on the beach, like the slide with the sermon title at the opening of the service. Just those feet at the end of a pier with just peaceful water out in front of them. Or it might be playing sports. It may be getting away from the house or even working on the house. Rest is different, but we all long for rest. And that's what the book of Hebrews, this sermon, is all about. Throughout the entirety of the sermon to the Hebrews, the preacher, the author, is speaking of rest. He's presenting a life of rest. He opens with those glorious words of Hebrews 1, about Jesus Christ and how he's greater than everything, how God in the former days spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken through his Son, who is the image, the very image of God, the radiance of his glory. And he goes on about how he's greater than everything else. And after two chapters of just laying out how Jesus is greater than everything else, he turns in chapters 3 and 4, and he starts talking about entering into God's rest. How we enter into God's rest through this Son, this Jesus, this one that's greater than everything, how he brings that rest is all the rest of the book then. As he speaks of Jesus as the better priest, as the tabernacle, all of those strange images, speaking of Jesus' death and his sacrifice and his priestly work, is all talking about how he brings that rest. And now, here in this final chapter, at the very end, he answers one final question for us about that life of rest. He answers the question, how do we live that life of rest? It's the question that when I was being taught homiletics, the art of preaching, that so many of my instructors, all trained in the same model, coming from the same grandfather in the faith down, that question, so what? And he gets here now and he says, here is how you live that life of rest. Here's the so what of all of the rest. And he says, you live the life of rest in worship, in community, and in Christ. It's in worship. This is where he begins there in verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. There's our rest. There's our unshakable foundation. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He starts there, and then he wraps up there at the end, verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Worship. Worship is the context in which we live, in which the call to his love and holiness comes. It begins it and ends it. It wraps it all together. Worship is our grateful response to his blessings, the blessings of the new covenant that are ours in Jesus Christ, that he has been dwelling upon throughout his sermon. It's our grateful response to all that we receive through Jesus' life and death. And when we understand just how much we've received, when we understand just how deep his love for us is, how gracious he is to us through his Son, well, we can't restrict worship to a church service, to an hour or so on Sunday morning. We can't restrict it to prayer and praise, you know, whether that's formal here or informal of quiet times at home. You know, all of that is part of it, but it can't be all of it. That grateful response has to infuse every aspect of life. It has to infuse both our public life and our private life. What we do Sunday mornings and Wednesday afternoons and Thursday evenings and Saturday at lunchtime. That every piece has to be worship. That's what he's telling us there when he comes back to it, you know, wrapping back into it in verse 15. That our worship is both praising God. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. But he doesn't stop there. He says it's our lives, it's praising God and the way we live. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. He isn't turning to a new topic there in verse 16 with that new sentence. He goes on to say, these are part of our sacrifices, of our worship to God, how we live. He's just echoing Jesus. Jesus puts the two together, our traditional worship, our theology, you know, our love for God, and our love for each other, how we live. Ask the great commandment. What is the great commandment? Jesus answered that the greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But he didn't stop there. He doesn't just, there you go, I answered your question. He says, and there's a second like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love of God and love of man go hand in hand. Praise and worship in a formal sense, our normal way of thinking of it, and how we live, can't be separated. This, then, is the life of rest, a life lived in worship. For what it means is that we can't separate our faith from our life. Our faith and worship can't be confined to just Sunday mornings or church. We're all familiar with the old cliche about Las Vegas. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, right? Well, there's an American ideal about religion. And it's pretty much a religious Las Vegas. Yeah. Think about it. for our society, the ultimate thing about religion is, the ultimate truth about religion is, what you do in your religion is fine as long as it stays in your religion. As long as it doesn't come out and impact me. Right? You can believe anything you want. That's fine. Believe it. Doesn't matter to me. You're welcome to. Just don't go trying to bring me into it at all. Now, but if we know what Jesus Christ has done, if we really begin to see God's grace and love through Him, if we really begin to understand what is ours through Him, then everything that we do, every thought, every word, every action is part of our grateful response to that, to His grace, to His love, to His mercy. Nothing can be left out of that. Worship, then, is sharing our lives with one another. It's what He tells us. Verses 1 through 3. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are the body. He says part of our worship is how we live and how we interact with everybody else. That's part of our grateful response. It's sharing life with them, inviting them into our lives, into our homes, sharing our food, entering into their pain, and making it ours. We don't just act as, treat the prisoner as if we're in prison with them. He goes on and says, those who are mistreated, remember them. Why? Because you are also part of the body. He's saying that pain is your pain. My pain. And how we respond in that is part of our worship. And he goes on. Our worship also deals with our marriages, our sexuality, our sex life, our money, and even our desires. That's verses 4 and 5. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Why? Because He is there. Because of what He has done and is doing and will do. So we do all of this not to earn it all, but in grateful response for the fact that we have it all in Jesus Christ. All, he is saying, all of life, all is His and for Him. All is worship. And until we acknowledge this, until we live a life of worship, we will not find rest. That's the whole point. For when we try to separate our worship from our life, we don't. All we do is separate the worship of God from the worship of our lives. Because if all of our life isn't worshiping God, it's worshiping something else. It's worshiping ourselves, our own comfort, our own material good, our own peace and security. It's replacing God in our worship with our work, or our reputation, or our health, our relationships, even with religion. That we do all these things to please God, to earn His love, to earn His blessings, to obligate Him to be good to us. And all that kind of a life of worship does is lead us to singing along with the Rolling Stones, I can't get no satisfaction, because I try and I try and I try and I try. That's the life of worship without God. we don't find rest. It tires us out because each and every one of these are brutal taskmasters. They require us to be active constantly. And one slip up, one mistake can cost us everything. And so we find rest only in a life of worshiping God, a life of gratefully responding to His grace to us, because it's His grace to us. That's why Jesus calls us to come to Him. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's easy. His burden is light because we don't have to be perfect. He knows we can't be perfect. Oh, He calls us to work, to bear His yoke. But He bears it with us. And for us. And so we rest in worship. For this is love. For it's love. It's doing something for our spouse or our child. Not because we have to, but because we love them. It's the time we spend on a hobby or doing that thing that gives us pleasure. We don't count that as a cost. It's a privilege and a joy. This is the life of rest, a life lived in worship of God. But that's not the only way we live this life of rest. That's not all that we read there. It's also lived in community. And this is what's behind that brotherly love in verse 1. It's behind all of that of coming alongside, of entertaining others, showing hospitality, sharing life with them, bringing them in. You can't do that on your own. You can't show hospitality by yourself. It doesn't work by definition. It's what's behind our holiness, even. These things about marriage and sexuality and sex life, our desires. How does it all start? It all starts with brotherly love. And how does that paragraph end? In relationship again. Relationship with God that undergirds all of it. It's what's behind all of this talk of leaders, verse 7, and then verses 17 and 18 and 19. He's saying, can't live this life of rest together. Hebrews is moving from that first commandment, the greatest commandment that Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. To the second, love your neighbor as yourself. And that second commandment is like the first, for it's the concrete manifestation of the first, of the love of God for us, is our making that love visible to those around us. It's why there, the night He's betrayed at the Last Supper, as He institutes communion, He says, a new commandment I give you. Love one another. This is how they will know that you are my disciples. Not if your theology is right. Not if you're in church on Sunday morning. Not if you wear t-shirts with Bible verses or have the bumper sticker on your car or put a fish on your business sign. He says, this is how they will know that you are my disciples. That you have love for one another. That you have love for one another. Love is not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's not that glow that we get when we think of the other person or when we see them walk into the room. Love is an action. It's an action. It's a way that we live. Notice that? Let brotherly love continue. And then what does he do? Now he gives us a string of do this. Don't do that. Because this is love. This is not love. And we forget that when we make them into a list of rules. I'm a good Christian because I've done these things. I haven't done these things. You're an awful person because you did these things and didn't do those things. Because you don't believe like I do. Because you don't act like I do. Because you don't live by my sense of what's right. No. He says love is an action. It's showing hospitality. Even to strangers. To people we do not know. To those that live differently than we do. Believe differently than we do. It's suffering with others and taking their pain upon us as our own. Not just, oh, well, let me do what I can that doesn't cost me anything or not much, but views it as our own pain. It's giving for each other. Love takes others. I know there's a modern practice that's been growing called sologamy. Still trying to struggle my way through that. If you haven't heard that term, it's self-marriage. It's exactly what it sounds like. It's somebody who goes and marries themselves, usually with a full service and, you know, dressed up, tux if they're a guy, gown if they're a girl, or whatever, you know, however they want to do it, you know. Visitors, a reception, you know, everything else. And it's expressing their love for themselves. And you know, it's great. Love yourself. We're called to. But that's not our worship. That's not our life of rest. Just, I love myself. My life is about me. No, God says the life of rest, the life of worship is a life of loving each other. There's others involved in this. It requires others. You know, we have to be in community then, in relationship with each other in order to be living the life he calls us to. We cannot do it on our own. But it's not just love. Hebrews here calls us back to what Francis Schaeffer called the Christian's double task, to practice both God's holiness and God's love at the same time. That this is our life. And that's why these verses 1-3, let brotherly love continue on beyond just sharing hospitality and entering into others' pain and joining them in all of that, and ends up in what we think of as holiness. Adultery and sexual immorality and marriage, you know, vows and what's our sexuality and our sex life and our love for money and our desires. It's just bringing us back to God's call to us to be His people. This call heard throughout Scripture. You can flip to Exodus 19, to to Deuteronomy 7, Leviticus 11, 1 Peter 2. The call that we are to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood. That's the call to be God's people. To be in community together, in relationship. He doesn't call us to be a holy person and a royal priest for ourselves, but into this thing called relationship, community. Our call is not to our call to holiness is a call to be set apart as His people. not just as individuals. It's not about me and my walk with Christ. Not in the Bible. Not in this life of rest. As tempting as it is sometimes to say, my life would be far more restful without all of these other people in it. My coworkers, my neighbors, my children, my parents, you know, whoever it is. There are times that sounds so restful. And that's okay. But that's not life. Life calls us together. Only as the church gathers together as the body of Christ, as the people of God, only as the church loves each other, only as we are holy as a church, do we proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's how the Apostle Peter ends that call to being a holy nation and a royal priesthood. That's the purpose of it. But it's only accomplished in community. Even the call to imitate the faith of our leaders in verse 7 and the call to obey and submit to them in verse 17 is a call to community. To have leaders who speak the word of God to us. That we may hear it and listen and obey and submit. To have leaders who shepherd us, who lead and guide us, not in their wisdom, not in the ways they want us to go, but in His ways. For they will have to give an account for each and every one of us. That's the reality of being an elder in the church. Not that they get to be the ones making the decisions and having church the way they want it to be. But every one of those men, called by God, called to give an account for you. Not for your behavior. Not for how long your hair is or what clothes you wear to church or anything. But for your soul. And they will stand before Him for that. So all of this points to the rest that we find only as we are in community. The rest we find only in having shepherds. In loving one another. When we try to live by faith on our own, we struggle and we fight and we fail and we're left weary and broken and wanting to give up. But in community, we fight and struggle and fail and we're left weary and broken and wanting to give up and we're loved. We're held accountable. We have somebody walking alongside in this with us, carrying us at times, and other times kicking us in the backside to get us moving forward again. We are not alone, and it's not just in each other. For those glorious words there, as He says, keep your life from love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. This is life lived in community. Resting as we're reminded of what we have received, as we see it lived out in those around us, when we're too tired to see it in ourselves, when we think we're too tired to go on. It's why here at Free Grace we value membership in the church so highly. It's why the elder's primary task is to shepherd you, not to make decisions about the budget and the building and, you know, this, that, and the other. What are we going to do? What are we? That all of those are their shepherding, their care for you, to give an account for your soul to God. It's why we push being involved in church, in the music, or in the sound booth, doing the slides or cleaning the church, each week. Coming out to prayer in the evenings, inviting each other over for dinner, coming to the First Friday fires, any and all of these. And if you're not involved in any of them, you need to hear that the life of rest is only lived in community. And I promise there's a place for you in every one of those. Now, all of this is not for church, but for you to live the life of rest that you are called to, because it's how God works to give rest in Him as we come together as a community, as He gives rest amongst His people. But all of this only works, this life of rest in worship and life of rest in community, they only bring that rest when we live the life of rest in Christ. In Christ. You know, this chapter is often seen just as a string of short, unconnected exhortations. You know, not tied in any way, no big overarching theme. You know, it just seems kind of these random boom, boom, boom. You know, do this, don't do that. You know. There's a word for this kind of teaching, for this form, literary form. It's called paranesis. It's a series of traditional, unoriginal instruction that is expected to be familiar. So familiar that explanation isn't necessary for it. Well, we know it would be no different than a list of sayings. You can bring a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. A penny earned is a penny saved. You know, beggars can't be choosers. A friend in need is a friend indeed. Two wrongs don't make a right. Sayings that are familiar to most of us, I don't need to explain them to you. The point isn't explanation, but simply to arouse your thinking, to focus your attention, to jog your memory about them. The first century Roman philosopher Seneca, living right about the time that the book of Hebrews was written, understood this. He said, advice is not teaching. It merely engages the attention and arouses us. It concentrates the memory and keeps it from losing its grip. And that's what the author of Hebrews is doing here at the end of his sermon. He's keeping us from losing our grip on what is truly important. For 13 chapters, he's gone on and on and on and talked and talked and talked. Even longer than I have this morning. And already I know some of you are going, how did he start? Where did you know, how did we get to this point? That's what he's doing here at the conclusion. He's saying that the reason for our worship, the reason for our community is Jesus Christ and his death. That's all that talk in the middle about sacrifices and the altars and Jesus being sacrificed for us. He's reminding us that this is the center. At the middle of all of this life of rest. And if you take out the center, the rest of it doesn't make sense. It doesn't work. The Anglican bishop and New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, warns us of this. Writing of these verses, he says, if we get our picture of Jesus right, the huge issues in the other verses will begin to fall into place. And the corollary to that is that if we don't get our picture of Jesus right, those huge issues never fall into place. The other verses simply don't make sense. It's just a list of rules, and it gets us nowhere. He is the crux of the matter. He is what the life of rest is built upon. Without his work, nothing else matters. All this talk of sacrifice and altars in verses 10, 11 grounds our worship and our community in his death. For his death sanctifies, it makes us holy. We no longer need any other altar or sacrifice, he's telling us. There's no other work we need to be doing in life in order to rest. For as he says over and over again throughout his sermon, His death has paid it all. His death has paid it all. Has done everything. And that's what we are grateful for. That's what draws forth and elicits that grateful response, those sacrifices of praise that is our life. In fact, verse 15, he tells us it's only through him that we offer those sacrifices. Without him, they are not sacrifices of praise. If we try to live in our worship outside of him, we'll always be striving, working, not resting, and yet not able to come before God at all. If we try to live in community outside of Jesus Christ, our love and our holiness and our leaders will all fail, and we will become divided. That's what happens. Look at the history of humanity. And that's what happens. We will still be lonely. We will still struggle. We will still long to give up. Only in Jesus Christ do we find rest. Do we find rest? For only in his death do we have those promises sealed. I will never leave or forsake you. He tells us we can rest in. Why? Because on the cross of Jesus Christ, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken by God for our sin. So that we can stand before God and know this promise is guaranteed. To know the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Why? Because he has conquered death and hell and has given us life eternal by his death and resurrection. And there's nothing left. Nothing left. We can't earn it. We can't earn it outside of Jesus. We can't lose it outside of Jesus. That's the reality that's held before us. This unshakable kingdom that he speaks of. This life of rest. Now, back in COVID, back during that time in early 2020, I don't know how many of you remember, one of the things that went on, the world's falling apart, we were going through all that went on, and one of the controversies of the day, looking back, was a bit ridiculous. It was about the videos that celebrities were posting. Do you remember that? Many of the celebrities were posting little videos. Hang tough, we're all in this together. And the controversy was the fact that we were all stuck at home. And so they were too, and so they were, you know, videoing these at home. I don't know about you, you know, but if you realize this, but their homes and my home are very different, right? I think I'm pretty blessed. I have two bathrooms and three bedrooms in my house. And, you know, they're taking these videos. We're all in this together. We're all stuck here together. You can make it through. And, you know, behind them is a home with 10 bathrooms and 14 bedrooms and a bowling alley and, you know, two pools and, you know, this, that, and the other thing. And that was the controversy. Like, wait a minute. No. You're being stuck at home is a life of rest. My being stuck at home is trying to find somewhere to get away from the six other people that are stuck in these six rooms. And, you know, one of us doesn't want to just sit in the bathroom all day because then the others will all complain. You know? So you got to be around somebody. You know? I mean, the reality is, you know, a home with 10 bathrooms isn't a life of rest because that's 10 bathrooms you have to clean. But we all know Kim Kardashian is not cleaning her 10 bathrooms or however many she has, you know. But that's the reality. Yeah. That is Hebrews' point. Is that to live the life of rest, somebody else has to do the work. Somebody else had to do the work. And it's not a maid, it's not somebody who comes in to do it, the pool boy, the lawn care service, the groundskeepers, you know. It's Jesus Christ. The life of rest is only lived in Him because He did all the work for it. And when we know that, when we enter into His rest, placing our faith and life in Him alone and nothing else, then that life of rest is lived not lounging by the pool, but lived in worship, in grateful response to His grace, giving all of life, living all of life in response to proclaim His name. And we do this in community, not on our own, isolated, quarantined, but drawn together as one body, His body, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who brought us out of His out of darkness into His marvelous light. Hear His call to you this morning, then. The call of Jesus Christ. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, You offer us rest. Rest as we hide away in the love of Jesus. And so we gather this morning for that. Not for ourselves. We may have come for ourselves. We may have come longing for peace, longing to get out of our house, to get out of our heads, whatever brought us. But we're here this morning because You sent Your Son to die on the cross, to do all of that, that we may have eternal rest. And so, Father, we ask. We ask for today and tomorrow, for next week and next month, that we would live this life of rest because we have hidden away in the love of Jesus. We ask it in His name and through His life, death, and resurrection. Amen.